Reading this morning, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke 23. I'll be reading verses 33 to 49, Luke chapter 23. Would you please stand as I read and as you follow in respect to the Word of God, Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, to this point in history, this actual historical event, may it not just be history. May it be reality in the hearts of every person here this morning. If someone here this morning is without Christ, may they see Jesus Christ and what he did for them. We thank you for the salvation we have through your shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The cross is most important for what Jesus did there, for what he accomplished there. But what he said is also significant since it communicates what he accomplished. You know, the last words that a person speaks before he or she dies is important. In fact, you'll find in places recorded, these were his last words. Of course, when somebody's about to be executed, they're often asked, Do you have any last words? The crucifixion was an event or something that took place that allowed much time for the person being executed to say something. In fact, you see what took place with the three crosses, among the three crosses, with the two the thieves and Jesus, both thieves spoke. Jesus himself spoke. Many times the stress, and you can't imagine the stress that was involved in this crucifixion. The stress that was involved brought out many sayings and brought out many emotions from those who were being crucified. The place, according to what Luke says, is a place called Calvary. Calvary is the Latin for the Greek word cranion, where we get our cranium, skull. In fact, the other gospel writers point out the fact this is the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it's pronounced Golgotha. There's at least three names that are given that people have, three reasons that people give as to why this was called the place of the skull. Perhaps you've heard of these. One of the reasons they say is because this is a place where skulls were found. Probably not the best reason, since the Jews would not allow something to be above ground. They would bury it. It would be taken out of sight. Another reason given is because the hill close by was shaped like a skull. I was there in 1985, and I went to Golgotha, and I saw it. And yes, indeed, it looks like a skull. You can see where the eyes would have been in this hill. It looked like a skull. But those two are probably not the reason it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There's another one that I learned that I believe is probably the best reason given. You see, there was an ancient pre-Christian tradition that this is the very place where Adam was buried and you could find his skull. It's not a true tradition. It's not true that this is where it happened. It was just a tradition that the Jews had. And so that's why it's called the place of the skull, not the place of the skulls. Singular. The place of Adam's skull. Nevertheless, what we see here is a place that is not famous but infamous. A place where criminals are executed by crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ was counted among those criminals. The Bible speaks much about the cross. In fact, if you were to go to the Gospels and if you were to count the chapters, at least one third of the Gospels speak about Passion Week. Today is Palm Sunday. We celebrate this as the triumphal entry. When Jesus coming into the city and the people greeting him with hosannas and palms and their garments laid in the way. We call it the triumphal entry, which is what inaugurated the Passion Week. Palm Sunday is discussed by all the gospel writers. But it led to the cross. The hosannas turned in to crucify him. And Jesus hung on the cross. Everyone who has ever lived since the time of the cross has been faced with a decision about the cross. You this morning are faced with a decision about the cross. The cross is the judgment of this world. We saw that in John chapter 12. When Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. You see, the cross is the judgment of the world. And every person who has ever lived since the time of the cross is faced with a decision about the cross. Was it reality? Was it fiction? Is it true? Is it false? If it is true, why did it take place? If Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, what does that mean? If he was simply somebody who came here and was an imposter, then he was a liar. Every man, every woman is faced with a decision about the cross because the cross is the difference between heaven and hell. Oh, people like to talk about heaven today, but not hell. Hell's that bad place. It's that unnamed place. We don't want to talk about that place. But it's just as real as heaven, folks. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He warned people about hell. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that to those who go to hell, the cross is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them foolishness, but to those who are saved from hell, it is the power of God. It affects every man and woman. It's a historical fact. And Luke, the gospel writer here in chapter 23, records three of the sayings that Jesus said upon the cross. And he, more than the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, draws attention to the people at the cross. How many sayings were there from the cross? Seven sayings. Luke records three. He records the first two and the last. The first and the last, the first and the seventh record the responses to what he said on the cross. And in the second saying, Jesus responds to someone. Let's look at the first saying. You'll find it in verses 33 to 39. And here I call this the plea, his plea. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I look at that and I see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the compassion of the sufferer on behalf of those who crucified him. Unbelievable. That those who were crucifying, he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter would later preach and say this to those who crucified him. He said this, him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He also said in Acts chapter 3, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known who he was, they would not have crucified him. Did he ever tell them who he was? Folks, have we seen anything in the book of John where Jesus is telling the people who he is? Time and again, he is telling them, I am the Son of God. I am God. I and the Father are one. And yet, had they known it, had they accepted it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And although that verse is referring to those who were physically present at the cross, every man today is guilty. Because he bore the sin of what? The entire world. What does Jesus mean when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Does this mean that every person is forgiven? Every person is on their way to heaven? No, Jesus is not asking for divine pardon. He's asking for divine patience. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 13. Where the man had the vineyard. And there was the tree that had been planted. And the dresser of the vineyard pleaded for God's patience. Let it about one more year. Let me dig about it and dung it. Perhaps it'll bring forth fruit. That's the divine patience of God. We read in Romans chapter 2 that the long suffering is the goodness of God leading to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you'll read in Acts chapter 6, some people who got saved, and it's unbelievable to read that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great number of the whom? The priests. Here's the compassion of the sufferer, pleading for divine patience. But then we read of the callousness of three groups of people that you'll see at the cross here. Look at verse 35, and here you see the callousness of the crowd. They derided him. The religious rulers are there, and they're deriding him. They're sneering at him. They're turning their noses up at him. This is what was prophesied in Psalm chapter 22, and it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And they said this while standing there, observing this as a spectacle. In fact, the word there, when it says that they are beholding there in verse 35, is where we get our word theater. He's just on a stage, and there, the people observing him. The same sense where the Philistines, remember when they had Samson? And they brought Samson out. And they said, let's make sport of him. And they set him there between the pillars, as Samson requested. And there they made sport of him. Something curious. Waiting to see something spectacular. Hey, is he going to come down from the cross? Curious. This is the crowd deriding him. Hey, folks, the world today is full of people who are curious without commitment of heart. It's a tragedy to see Jesus without seeing him as Savior. Someone once said that there can be something carnally entertaining about religion that attracts attention but makes no inner change. And there is that attraction that religion makes today with no change within, as people are simply curious about this Jesus who hung upon a cross. The crowd derided him. Secondly, you see the conscripted, the soldiers who were forced into service, they mocked him. Forced to carry out the command of their leaders. They said, if he's king of the Jews, they know nothing of a promised Messiah. He's simply another Jew that they can mock. They're amused by the inscription. In fact, that's their cue for mockery. And it represents those who don't take Christ and his claim seriously. You see, the third group of people, the criminals. The first one railed on him. Note what he says there in verse 39. If he's the Christ. The way that is actually written is this. You are the Christ, are you not? That's literally what he said. The Bible says he blasphemed him. That's the meaning of the word railed on him. It's like asking somebody who's the leader, who's not performing the way you would like them to, saying, you are the leader, aren't you? Then why don't you do something? And the way this is written about this first criminal is that he assumed that he really believed it, but he's angry that Christ did nothing to deliver him and the other. He had heard about Jesus Christ and the fact that he had saved others. Now he demanded the same on his part. And that's the typical view of salvation, folks. You go out of here and you talk to people and you ask people, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And do you know what their impression of Jesus Christ is? He is here to save me from this life's predicaments. He is here to make me healthy, wealthy. He's here to save me, even as this first criminal saying here, save yourself and us. Get me down out of this predicament. This man is more concerned about his body than he is his soul. To the very end, here he is hanging on the cross, about to die. And what's he concerned about? He's concerned about this present life rather than eternal life. No remorse for sin, no love for Jesus Christ. That man received no salvation. All three groups of people, the crowd, the conscripted, the criminal, challenged him to save himself. And notice the word that every time that comes up every time. It's the word if. Did you notice that? Look at the criminal. If you're the Christ. Look at the soldiers in verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews. Look at the crowd in verse 35, if you be the Christ, the chosen of God. If. Folks, coming to Christ in faith is not coming to him with if. And yet that's what some people do. They say, you know what, Lord? If you really are the Son of God, then save me. No. Coming to Christ for salvation is not coming with an if. It's coming and saying, Lord, I believe. I believe. There's his plea. Secondly, we see his pardon in verses 40 to 43. This is the second saying. And you see the contrition of the criminal when he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Interestingly enough, both of these criminals have equal access to the Savior. But this one is concerned about the life hereafter. He's not concerned about some kingdom on this earth. He's concerned about Christ's kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Some people say that when I come to the point where I'm going to die, that's when I'm going to be concerned about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. When I come to this point, then I'm going to be concerned. Then I'm going to get things right with God. You know something? Those kind of people will have no more interest than the other criminal who simply looks at Jesus Christ as a way out of here, as a way out of this predicament. No one of these two thieves has more access than the other. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think it's interesting as you read about this criminal who was contrite. We're shown what is necessary for salvation. He does not simply ask for forgiveness. How many times have you gone to somebody and say, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Yes, I do. How do you know him? How do you know your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? Because I asked him to forgive me. My question is, why should he forgive you? On what basis should he forgive you? Note that this man, number one, saw himself as condemned. He says in verses 40 and 41, "Thou art in the same condemnation," speaking to his fellow criminal. You're in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we are condemned to die. If you're going to come to Jesus Christ, you must see yourself as a sinner, as condemned. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We see, secondly, that he did not deserve to be saved. Look at verse 41. "We receive the due reward of our deeds." I am getting what I deserve. There is no man who can be saved on his way to heaven who has not come to Christ and said, "I deserve death and I deserve hell. I deserve it. I would simply be getting what I deserve." Folks, when we admit that we are getting the due reward of our deeds, that's part of repentance. Admitting sin, admitting that I am deserving of the punishment is vital. Both criminals are condemned. One sees it and admits it. And none of us deserves to be saved. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death." Those are your wages. For your sin, what you will receive, and justly so, is death. He realized he did not deserve to be saved. Thirdly, he realized he could not save himself. What a perfect picture of a sinner who is truly acknowledging where he is. "I cannot save myself." You can't save yourself any more than this criminal could. There's no appeal. There's no money. There's no good outweighs the bad. You are a condemned sinner. There's nothing you can do. In fact, all of the good things you've ever done, the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," Titus 3:5. He realized he could not save himself. Fourthly, he realized he could only be saved by Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 42, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He recognizes Jesus' sinlessness. He recognizes his kingship. He says, "Thy kingdom." Notice he doesn't call upon the religious leaders standing by, the priests who are there at the foot of the cross, who are mocking him, who are deriding him. Notice this criminal is not saying, "Please save me." They can do nothing. There is no pope who can save you. There is no pastor who can save you. There is no parent who can save you. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," Jesus said. He realized he can only be saved by Jesus Christ. And lastly, we see that he placed his faith in Christ. Notice what he says there in verse 43. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Lord, remember me. He comes to Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by coming to Christ. Not that you physically come down an aisle. Not that you physically do something. Coming to Christ is what you do in your heart. When you come by faith to him and say, "Lord, remember me. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice how Jesus responds to this man's request. Here we see the confirmation of the Savior. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Notice that Jesus' word today answers the sinner's when. Lord, remember me when. And Jesus says, today. I find that comforting. The thief, who is ignorant of the details of the when, he prays indefinitely, Lord, when you come into the kingdom. Jesus, who knows the details, answers his when with, today. By the way, when a man or a woman dies in Christ, where are they? People say where there's that soul sleep. Their body lies in a grave and so does their soul. It's all asleep. How could Jesus say to this thief, you will be with me today in paradise? With me, Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me. Folks, you know what heaven is? It's not so much paradise as being with Christ. You know, when you're a little kid, you know what you're interested in heaven about? I want to know if I'm going to be able to fly like the angels do. I want to know if my little puppy's going to be with me in heaven. I want to know, is such and such of my pets going to be there? You know what? When you truly know what heaven is all about, you're going to realize that heaven is not about puppies. It's not about parents. It's not about anything else. Heaven is about Jesus Christ. And this man hears these words from Jesus Christ. Today you are going to be with me in paradise. Now we are told about the other things. We are told about those who have gone before. And that Jesus will unite us with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about that in a rapture. Folks, what bliss to be with Christ. To be with Jesus Christ. The emphasis is not on paradise. The emphasis is on being with Jesus Christ. And yes, I do want to see my relatives. I want to see my friends. I want to see the Bible heroes. But I want to see my Savior first of all, as the songwriter says it. He's the one I want to see. Listen to the way Paul put it in Philippians 1:23. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Hey, if you were to write it, how would you say it? I have a desire to go to heaven and to what? Is it to be with Christ, as Paul would say? Here's the comfort he gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 when he's speaking about the rapture, the coming of the Lord. He says it this way, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That tells me this, that as soon as I am absent from this body, I am present with the Lord. What do we have to look forward to? The same thing that this thief had to look forward to. The day he died, he was with Christ in paradise. And so we see his pardon, speaking of Jesus. Lastly, we see his passing. In verses 44 to 49, his passing. Look at the commitment of the Son. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Look, first of all, at his security. Father, into thy hands. You know, I'd rather be in the hands of God than anyone else. What more secure place can you be than in the hand of God the Father? But I find it interesting that as he says this, moments later, what is he saying? Or this is moments after he had said something else. One of the other sayings. Why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ had been forsaken by God the Father, who had to turn his face as Jesus took upon him the sin of the entire world, including my sin and your sin. And now, having accomplished what he came to accomplish, he is able to say, here at the seventh saying, the last saying, Father, the one who had just forsaken him, I commend myself into thy hands. Again, he has that conscious. He is conscious of close communion with God. He has said this of his own sheep, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And now he commends his spirit into his Father's hands. There's his security. Look at his surrender. I commend. All four Gospels record that he gave up the ghost. None of the Gospels say this. And he died. What's the difference? The difference is this. The ultimate cause of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not the crucifixion. He gave his life voluntarily. He gave his life. He said in John 10:15, I lay down my life. Why? For the sheep. He voluntarily gave it. He surrendered it. And then we see his separation. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He breathed his last. But this is not the end. The mockers came and said he saved others, but he said he can't save himself. But he didn't come to save himself. That's not why he came. He came to save others. So he did not come down from the cross. He went up from the cross. And the response to what Jesus said, when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you'll see now the conviction of the centurion. When he sees this, when he observes this, as he witnesses this, he says, certainly, this was a righteous man. That word righteous has to do with innocence. Surely, he was innocent. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 54 that it wasn't just the centurion, but others who had previously been making sport of him. They said that the Bible says there this, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Under conviction, yes. Saved? We don't know. They smote their breasts and returned, it says. That's what it says in verse 48. All the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Were they moved? Hey, was there some kind of an emotion taking place here? What would cause people to smite themselves? Emotion. Are you ever moved emotionally, perhaps in a service? Do you ever feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit due to what is being preached? Have you ever felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as you're reading your Bible, hearing a Sunday school lesson taught? And perhaps you are affected emotionally. It's easy, folks, to be affected emotionally. In fact, it's easy to be moved spiritually. And yet, then go on resuming life and returning to what you were doing. I find that is so sobering in verse 48. They beheld the things which were done. They smote their breasts. And then they went back and returned and went back to what they'd been doing. And that is what takes place service after service when the convicting power of the Holy Spirit takes place in the life of a person and they're convicted. They know there's something that needs to be done. There is that unsaved person listening to the gospel being preached, knowing he needs to be saved. Under conviction at the moment. But when a service is done and the announcements are made and the offering is taken, they can just walk out and they can return to what they were doing and forget everything that just took place. You may be moved spiritually this morning and then return to what you're going to do today without giving it another thought. As these people. Sad words they are when it says, and returned. May we see the cross as those see it in verse 49. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. They too beheld. They too were watching. But it's a different word here. It's not the gawking. It's not the theater word that was used earlier as those in verse 35. These people, what they see, can refer to seeing this with spiritual perception. They see what's taking place. Folks, may we see Jesus Christ on the cross, not afar off, as his acquaintances and these women did. But may we see him on the cross and allow the Holy Spirit to move us with the wonderful scene of redemption. May we see Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. One of his sayings was this: "It is finished." Do you realize he paid the price for your sin? He took upon himself the sin of the whole world. And when it was done, he said, "It is finished. It's paid for." If he paid, is there anything left for you to pay? No. It's done. There's nothing you can bring to the cross of Christ. "Simply to thy cross I cling, nothing in my hand I bring." Will you come to Jesus Christ this morning? Let's pray.